Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, go to the events page and check out the Here We Still Stand National Conference, which is coming October 13th through 15th. You want to be there. We got a spot just for you. Just click a link in the show notes to register for the event or go to 1517 and just find the Here We Still Stand National Conference and register up. Less than 2 months away, Eric. We want everyone to be there, so go ahead and get one of those last spots.
That is genuinely true when it comes to the Here We Still Stand conference. The more, the merrier.
That is correct. Well, Eric, last episode, we were discussing Jesus, you know, going in this long discourse. He talks about, he talks about how he is the true vine. He talks about how you need to be connected to him. You got to abide in him, all low pressure stuff. Apart from him, you can do nothing. That sounds pretty terrible. But he says, don't worry about it. With me, I'm going to produce all that fruit in you. He does all this stuff. And then he gets in to talking about giving them a new commandment, which is not a new commandment at all, but just the old commandment, sort of rephrased. He tells them that he wants them to keep his commandments. That is, to keep his words. And if you keep his words, then you will abide with him. And he says that he's spoken all those things to them that they might be full of joy. They might have all the joy that they are supposed to have. And then ends with this sort of statement about love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, speaking ultimately, of course, of himself. So he's going to show you exactly what ultimate love looks like. And that's sort of where we left it.
That's right. And so, you know, Jesus is really has been and is in the process of creating a new community that is built around and founded upon this sacrificial love that gives himself for them, for the forgiveness of their sins, for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so he continues on talking about what it is to live this way amongst each other, saying in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So, encapsulating sort of at the front end of what we just read is this command to love one another, and at the end is a command to love one another. As we've said many times, Dan, Jesus could say anything to describe what his disciples should do or should look like. You know, when he says, this is how the world will know that you're mine, he says, you love one another. And this is another instance of that. But right out of the gate, I mean, we do have to deal with the fact that for the more sensitive listener, you hear verse 14, you are my friends, if this conditional statement, and it might give us a little bit of the heebie-jeebies. So what do we do with this conditional statement?
Well, he says, you are my friends if you do what I've commanded you. What has he commanded them to do? Abide in my love. Okay, so this is what he's told them to do. Stay right here. Cling to my words. Don't disregard the things I have to say. Abide with me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Stay right here. Be with me. That's how I know that you love me. That makes total sense when you think about that. Like, if I tell my wife I love her, and then I say, but also I'm never going to ever listen to anything that you say, disregard every word that comes out of your mouth, I'm never going to be around you, I don't want to be near you, but don't worry, babe, I love you.
Yeah.
Well, obviously, people say, I don't think that you understand what love is. Basic things that you do when you care about someone. Now, he then makes this great statement on the heels of that. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, for I've called you friends. Like, so he says, look, you're my friends. You're not just people who serve the Lord. You are friends of God. And this is a wonderful thing. Like, you love me, I love you, we are friends.
And, well, it's almost as if Jesus has complete confidence that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his work in their lives, that they are going to do the things that he is said to do because he calls them friends already. So initially, it begins with this sort of conditional statement, if you do what I command you. But he doesn't wait to see if they're going to do it. As a matter of fact, we know that later on that night, they're going to blow it in significant ways. I mean, they're all going to abandon him in one way or another. Peter, most sort of glaringly, besides Judas, of course, who's already gone. And so this is Jesus really saying, like, don't worry, I've got you. It's another instance of him saying, I am going to finish the work I've begun in you. That's why I can call you friend already. And that's why I think he reassures them with the words, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit.
You know what I hear when I hear Jesus say, you did not choose me, but I chose you? You know why that's comforting to someone like me? Because what I hear is that when Jesus says, hey, look, you didn't choose to follow me, you choose to believe me, I chose you, and I knew exactly what I was getting.
That's it. That's right.
No surprises. Like, Jesus knew who these people were. He knows who I am. He knows who you are. He knows who the listener is. He says, I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. This is what he's done. He's looked at you, said, I've chosen you, and I am going to bear fruit. I have appointed it to be so. Do you think God appoints a lot of things that don't come to pass? I don't think he does.
False.
Yes. So this is all very encouraging. I am your friend. I chose you. I knew what I was getting when I chose you, and I've appointed you to bear fruit. That, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give you. We've talked about this numerous times now. What is the thing that you're going to ask in the name of the Father? You're going to ask for your sins to be forgiven, for death to be overcome, for resurrection and new life eternal. All of these things. He's going to give you everything that you could possibly, like things that you would never think to ask of anyone, you can ask of God.
That's right. And it's interesting that, right, you would expect that with a movement that is being built on sacrificial love, first by the second person of the Trinity himself, and then by extension, his people expressing this similar kind of love for one another, that this would engender them to the world around them, that the world would see this love, see that it would be evidence that they are Christians, because after all, that's what Jesus says will happen, and in turn, we'll go, man, we want to join up with this. We like this. But Jesus warns them right out of the gate. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, let's just stop there. He's not done with describing all that goes into this. But it just is the fact that any time that we may fool ourselves into thinking like, oh, man, I'm really loving and I'm really being, caring for people, this should mean that I'm going to get that in return. We ought always to remember, as Jesus does here for the disciples, what happens to the most loving human being that has ever walked the earth? They crucify him.
Yeah, what has Jesus done so far? He's walked around, he's loved everybody, he's healed the sick, he's fed the hungry, he's raised the dead. And what happens? They say, this guy has got to be murdered.
I mean, yeah, I know it seems strange, but it's not, it really isn't. I mean, because part of what his love does is confront those who oppress people. He confronts the powerful. He confronts the Pharisees. He confronts those who are in charge of the religious establishment, which is still indeed a loving act, but they do not interpret it as such. A call to repentance, as he does throughout his ministry, to the Pharisees, to the Roman leadership, to whoever he comes across that is oppressing people, is in fact an act of his love, but they interpret it as a threat. And indeed, if one is loving those who are deemed by the powers that be unlovable, enemies, whatever may be the case, say in Jesus' day, tax collectors and prostitutes and those who break down the well-functioning order of society, then yes, there's going to be people that go, I don't like this. I don't like this at all.
Well, part of it is that Jesus shows up on the scene and he does all these things, but he also says this. There's only one way to God. And it's me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if no matter what else you do, no matter how nice you are and kind you are, loving you are, good you are, when those words come out of your mouth, well, at the end of the day, There is one way to God. It is through Jesus Christ. That exclusivity is going to make a certain amount of people hate you. The world, and this is like, you know, this is just a synonym for like the unbelievers, those who don't believe. If you tell them, like, look, and it doesn't matter how nice you've been, how much love you've shown, once you say, there is only one way to have eternal life, there is only one way to God, and it's Jesus Christ, prepare to be hated.
Yeah, and it really comes down to taking people's skin out of the game. I mean, and that is really what becomes frustrating to people, is they want to hear that that they can sort of add to the program. And the Christian church stands on the fact that it's Christ alone, nothing else, that's going to get someone into right relationship with God. And so, yes, it's going to cause hostility. And so he continues, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So very important here, amongst many other things that are in what we just read, is that Jesus is speaking specifically to the disciples, and then by application, perhaps to us. And I emphasize that because I think sometimes, you know, we can almost find ourselves wanting to develop a martyr complex, that we expect everyone around us to hate us. The reality is that's not necessarily going to happen just because we're Christians. And we don't want to do things to foster that.
Yeah,
we're
Jesus
not trying
is,
to go out and be hated.
Yeah, so Jesus is saying something that can apply to you. But he is also speaking to individuals who this is most certainly going to apply to.
And we know that because he talks about things written in their law. He's talking about the Pharisees coming after, in cahoots with Rome, but the Pharisees coming after the disciples in the same way that they came after Jesus.
Right. Yeah. When you read you there, you are secondary to the you that is standing right in front of Jesus when he says these words, which is these disciples.
Right.
That's who he's speaking to. And that, now there's some application of this and some truth in this for you as well and for me as well, but not in the same way. I mean, these things most certainly happen to the disciples. I mean, this is why he's talking specifically of people that they're engaging with who are now guilty of sin, because they've, like, think about this. You're talking about some unique sin, and we don't say sin is very unique very often on this show, but you're talking about a unique sin that's impossible for you to commit and for me to commit, for anyone that's alive right now to commit. That would be Jesus Christ walking around in the flesh, teaching the word of God, the words of God coming out the mouth of God, performing miracles, performing signs, and you rejecting him. I mean, not that many people had an opportunity to do that. And he's saying this is exactly what those who are going to hate you and seek your life have done.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. And so that is why, and this isn't the only time that Jesus talks like this about his opponents, that, you know, the fact that they have seen him do all the things that would be obvious signs that he is from God and rejected him, that they have heard words that are directly in line with what God reveals about himself in the Old Covenant, that he hasn't contradicted any of it, that he has not done anything to that they can hold, that they can charge him with. And he'll say this to them, like, what do you actually charge me with? And of course, what do they charge him with? Blasphemy? You know, that you're claiming to be God? Well, it's not blasphemy if you are. And number two, doing witchcraft or doing things that are associated with, you know, magic.
This is what Jesus will refer to as, you know, this sort of the ever haunting, unforgivable sin. which is why you haven't committed it and I haven't committed it, because we're not capable of committing it. But this is reserved for this.
Yes, yes, absolutely. And so, you know, it is a heavy word that he's giving them. Like, he's warning them. I mean, you think, you picture being in their shoes as, you know, he's going away, and he's saying, listen, you're going to have to deal with some real hate, and they're going to come after me the way, or they're going to come after you the way they come after me. And they don't even know the extent of that yet, but they're going to be reminded of that very shortly. They're going to see it. And, you know, who wants that? Who's signing up for that? It's understandable why the disciples are like, I'm out initially.
Yeah. And he does say that all of this also happens to fulfill what is written. So this is not coming as a surprise, but it was prophesied beforehand that they hated me without cause. So do they have a reason to hate Jesus? Not a legitimate one, but they do it anyway.
That's right. That's right. And it's also, you know, just a side note, Jesus quotes the Psalms here, specifically Psalm 38 or 35, excuse me, in reference to himself. Just a good little note to give a shout out to our partner podcast, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, which you co-host, Dan. When you come across the Psalms, always remember to read them with Christ as the focus.
That's right.
Because Jesus applies the words of the Psalms to himself all the time.
Yep.
And this is just another example of that. But be that as it may, side note removed now, we move on to Jesus giving the disciples comfort again, even as he promises them the difficulty that comes. He says in verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, the Apostle Paul. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So once again, Jesus says to them in the midst of the affliction they're going to face, you are not alone.
Yeah, he's going to send the Helper. This is going to send the Holy Spirit. And he will bear witness, right? Because you have been with me from the beginning. So he's going to come. He's going to aid you. He's going to comfort you. He's going to give you the words to speak. And I'm telling you all these things that you're going to endure now so that you will know that I haven't gone away and I'm not coming back. Or, man, this is way worse than we ever could have imagined. When it happens, you will be able to say, ah, yes, he told us this was going to happen. And of course, that is a comfort when something happens that's terrible, which all this persecution is going to be terrible. It is helpful to have had God tell you beforehand, don't worry, I'm still with you.
Absolutely. And that's, of course, true for us, that in the hard times, in the difficult times, whether it be something like persecution, which does happen today to the disciples of Jesus all over the world, or whether it just be, you know, the struggles of life, it is a really, really significant thing to know you're not alone, that the Lord is, in fact, with you, that you're not walking this life alone. It's not all on your shoulders. The Lord, the helper.
Dude, it's not even mostly on your shoulders.
No, it's not at all. I mean, ultimately, the Helper is with you. He's carrying you. Mm-hmm. And this is the message that he wants to get across to his disciples, that you're not going to fall away because of this. Yes, you may have temporary setbacks, as they do. And yes, that's true for us as well. But the Helper is going to complete what he started.
That's right.
He continues on in verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he can tell that they're not excited about what's to come. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, he's saying, it's good news that I go, because the helper is going to come and he is going to do things through you to actually change the world around you.
Right.
Because he will bring conviction, he will bring righteousness, and he will bring judgment. And it's interesting, the three sort of descriptors that he gives for those three things concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Dan, I know that we can fixate as human beings on our individual sins. But at bottom, folks, sin is unbelief.
Well, yeah, Christ is going to say, like, I'm going to go away. And at the point of going away, I will have taken away the sins of the world. The only question is, do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Yeah, the sin that ultimately keeps one from heaven will be unbelief, period, end of issue.
Mm-hmm. And it's not even that Jesus didn't, you're saying, oh, is there a sin that Jesus didn't die for? So unbelief is the sin he didn't die for? No. It's not that he didn't die for it. It's that if you do not trust in what he's done, you have none of the benefits of all that he's done. So it's not that unbelief is unforgivable or undied for. What it is that faith is the thing that attaches to the strong Christ who then delivers the benefits of all that he has done. So what unbelief does is it makes it impossible for you to receive the benefits of all that Christ has done. So unbelief is the issue.
Mm-hmm. Unbelief is the issue, and yet, you know, we all confess with the father of the ailing son, I believe, help my unbelief, because that's a reality of being still in this body, that we go through ebbs and flows, of belief and unbelief, and yet no matter how small the belief is, the same strong Savior is there to carry us. And then he says concerning righteousness here, and I think what this means, Dan, because connected to it, he says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Well, how does that connect to righteousness? Well, it seems to me that it connects to righteousness because him going to the Father is saying he has made the acceptable sacrifice. Yep. Because he is entirely righteous.
Yeah,
him going to the Father is his vindication that he is 100% righteous.
Yeah, well, you read the Psalms and you have, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, right? Only one with pure hands and a clean heart.
Yeah.
And you're like, well, that's nobody. That person sounds righteous. And this psalm is about Jesus standing in victory at the gates of heaven after he has died for the sins of the world, laid in the tomb, been resurrected for the world's justification, and standing there, ascending the hill, ascending Zion, saying, let me in. I am that one. That's why it's concerning righteousness.
Yes. The true and better triumphal entry, as it were, happens there. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge, I love that, Dan, because what this is telling us is that we have the authority, the disciples have the authority to say, in fact, the devil is already defeated.
Mm-hmm.
He is defeated now. He is a defeated foe. He can bark loud. And he can make lots of threats. He can accuse you, and he does with all the ways that he can. But in the final analysis, you need not fear. He's already taken care of. He's judged.
Yeah, the verdict is in on the devil. This war is over as far as God is concerned. Sort of imagine that somebody has been declared guilty. The judgment is in, and their sentencing is set for another time. That's the judgment. Like, you've already been judged, you're guilty. On the last day, the sentencing will happen. I say this in regard to the devil.
Yes, that's right. He continues on in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Who does the Spirit point to? Who does the Spirit glorify? The Spirit glorifies Christ.
Mm-hmm.
One of the indicators of whether the Spirit is working in the midst of a people or through the lips of a preacher is if we hear Christ being glorified.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We kind of think of sometimes the Holy Spirit is like this. He's like the eccentric one in the Trinity. You know, he's the kind of wild and crazy one. Yeah, things get wild when the Spirit shows up. The Spirit is actually the humble one. Not that there's unhumble persons in the Godhead, but he is the one who never draws attention to himself, but only points to Christ.
That's right. That's right. And that's so important to note, that it really is the case that because of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection, that Christian preaching, the kind of preaching that the disciples are going to go out and do, not long from this period, when we get to the day of Pentecost and thereafter, is all going to be pointing people to Christ, to Christ, to Christ, to Christ, because mm-hmm. Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation.
Well, you know this, I mean, you see, hear Jesus say, when the Spirit of truth comes, or the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into what? All truth.
All truth.
So who does Jesus say is the truth? Himself. He says, mm-hmm. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this is the Spirit of God that's going to guide you into truth, into Jesus, for he doesn't even speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears from who? From the Son. He will speak,
yes,
and he will declare to you all things that are to come, and he will glorify me. Like this is the whole point of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to guide you, he's going to lead you, he's going to take you back to Jesus over and over and over again. And if the Spirit is making much of the Spirit, or if that's what it seems like is going on, maybe that's not the Spirit. But if the Spirit is making much of Jesus, that's probably the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, as if the Spirit is making much of the Jesus that's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, that's a good place to stay.
Mm-hmm.
That's where you want to abide. And that's where the words are found.
That's right.
So he says in verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. This is referring, of course, to his resurrection. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father, what is all this stuff? I mean, there's so much here. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Till now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Again, reassuring words to them, even though they cannot see it.
Yeah, and this might sound like very complicated stuff. It's really not. What he's doing is saying, hey, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. You are going to weep. You are going to be full of despair, and all of that weeping and all of that mourning is going to turn to joy 3 days later when I rise from the dead. And you will see this is the case with the disciples. Nothing will take that joy from you. How is it that all of these men are able to, some of them die horrific death, but all of them, with the exception of John, die as martyrs?
Yep.
And how are they to live their lives going forward with this sure hope, this joy that cannot be taken away? It's because of this seeing Christ crucified, experiencing the anguish and the mourning and the loss, and then having that transformed into certainty when they see him risen from the dead. And, you know, this is obviously something that you and I don't have. This is why Jesus says that you see and you believe. That's great. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. But these disciples, man, you're not going to be able to talk to them about out of this. They know it at that point. And that's why Jesus says, this is going to end up being good for you, but man, it's going to be hard at first.
Yeah. It's the cross before the crown, but the crown is there, and the disciples know it. They've seen it, as they will see. Jesus is going to raise victoriously. He's going to ascend to the Father. He is going to go in victory. And that is a precursor to what every Christian will one day face themselves. They will raise, and they will also join in that victory parade.
That's right. And that's it, man. We are out of time, so we got to leave it right there. Make sure you go register for the Here We Still Stand National Conference. You can get that link in the show notes, or just go over to 1517.org. We will pick it up again next week. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.